Our great Father and Lord, we thank you that the Christmas story is a wondrous story. But we thank you most of all that it's true. And Lord, it shows us the depth of your love and commitment to us. It shows us your grace. And Father, it expresses your loving forgiveness for a rebellious world. And Father, our prayer is that as we come to look again at these great accounts and great verses from your word, that you would illuminate our minds and speak into our hearts. Father, we pray that there may be things that come to us in a fresh way. And Father, if we've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and King and friend, we pray that today we will put our trust in him. And we ask these things in his saving name. Amen. Well, a few years ago at a large and lavish reception, a number of VIPs gathered together to honour Sir Robert Mayer, a very well-known musician, on his 100th birthday. Many lords and ladies from high society were there. I wasn't invited. But it included an elderly British member of the upper class called Lady Diana Cooper. And during the course of the evening, Lady Cooper enjoyed herself and she fell into conversation with a very friendly, pleasant woman who seemed to know her well. The problem was that Lady Cooper's poor and failing eyesight prevented her from realizing who she was talking to and recognizing this other guest. That is, until she peered down more closely at the magnificent diamonds that the guest was wearing. And suddenly she realized that she was talking to Queen Elizabeth. And overcome with embarrassment, Lady Cooper curtsied and quickly blurted out, "Oh, ma'am, I'm sorry, ma'am, I didn't recognize you without your crown." The Queen replied very kindly, "It was so much Sir Robert's evening that I decided to leave it behind." Well, at the center of the Christmas story, there is an infinitely greater sovereign who wears an infinitely greater crown, but who also leaves it behind as he steps down to earth from heaven as the child born to Mary. It is the moment, of course, that changes the course of human history as a doorway opens in the fabric of the universe and the Son of God steps through. And as we saw last week in the opening chapter of his gospel, John reveals who the baby in the manger is. He, referring to Jesus as the Word, he writes these words, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." It's one of the parts of the Bible that underlines what we refer to as the deity of Jesus. That is, that he is God, that God the Son is equal to and identical with God the Father, able to do only what God can do. Yes, as God the Son, he is distinct from God the Father, but he is of identical being with him and the Holy Spirit. And as John in these verses underlines, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe and everything in it. Nothing was created except through him. He made the planets, Jupiter, Mercury, and Mars. He made the sun, and in that almost throwaway line in Genesis chapter 1, we read, he also made the stars. Billions and billions of stars which populate what to us is a never-ending universe. And as newer telescopes are developed that allow us to peer deeper and deeper into the universe and the numerous galaxies that exist, it simply underlines, doesn't it, just the vastness of space and reminds us just how small we really are. And God the Son also created the blue planet that we live on. John makes it clear that he brought light and life to all things. Like a painter with a blank canvas, he painted and brought about every incredible landscape that we see. He gave life to every creature that some of us have been watching on the BBC as we've watched in HD, Planet Earth 3, all the different diversity of creatures that exist. And he is the one who keeps the universe going. You and I are very pleased when Alexa does what we say, aren't we? But the Lord Jesus Christ keeps the universe going and sustains it with his word. But set against that great expansive backdrop, later on in that first chapter, John writes these staggering words in verse 14. So the word became human and made his home among us. And those are words which we need to allow to percolate in our minds, to stop us, as it were, again in our tracks, so that we pause and we reflect again on their enormity, that the creator of the world becomes one of the creatures that he created. That as part of God the Father's great plan of salvation to rescue humanity from its broken relationship with him, God the Son becomes human. He is clothed with human skin in a mother's womb to become God with us. In name, Emmanuel, but also in the flesh. And so in Jesus, God comes to us in person, and not as the all-powerful king of the universe, but instead in ultimate humility. And it is the amazing reality which is at the heart of the carol that we've just sung, written by Graham Kendrick, which captures so well the essence of this ultimate downward step. Just have a look again at verse 1. He writes, "What kind of greatness can this be that chose to be made small, exchanging untold majesty for a world so pitiful? That God should come as one of us, I'll never understand. The more I hear the story told, the more amazed I am." How can you possibly capture the magnitude of this momentous event in human history, which our calendars are rightly organized around? How can you do justice to the reality which is underlined by another Christmas carol, which says, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies"? Well, one of the principles of reading and understanding God's word is that the Bible is its own best interpreter. That is, that as we read one part of it, other parts of the Bible shed light on its meaning and its significance. So the Bible in different parts helps us to understand different parts. And this ultimate downward step by the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderfully captured by those verses on the sheet from Philippians chapter 2. Just look at them with me. Let's read them now. Where we read, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Verses which illuminate what it meant for God the Son to realize the salvation story penned and planned by God the Father. That as God, Jesus emptied himself, giving up his divine privileges. And secondly, as a man, he humbled himself. And as we reflect and read those verses, there is an inescapable application for us as we consider them, which is this: it is that if we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that in our lives we will be called to mirror that humility. Just before those verses we've just read, Paul writes these words: "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." Philippians is a letter that Paul writes to Christians who are facing hostility and persecution for their faith. And so it was a time when a great temptation would have been to just save yourself, to act in your own interest, to put your own interests above those of others. And one of its headline messages to the church in Philippi that Paul writes is found in chapter 1, verse 27. Again, it's on the sheet. If you have a look just towards the bottom of that, where Paul writes these words, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news." Just have a look at that verse again. Think about how that is to be exhibited and expressed. What is the key that unlocks that reality for a local church? Well, Paul's point is that the key that unlocks that reality is a focus on and an understanding of the massive acts of humility and self-sacrifice that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see in the manger and then at the cross. Acts of amazing grace that should move us, compel us out of gratitude to walk in the footsteps of our Master. And so with the words of Graham Kendrick's carol still fresh in our minds, even if you're still trying to fit them to the music, we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about what it meant for God's Son to become human. And from the verses on the sheet, from Philippians chapter 2, to see that firstly in verse 7, that as God, it meant the Lord Jesus Christ emptying himself. Now, right away, it's very helpful to underline what these verses aren't saying. They aren't saying that when Jesus took on human form, that he stopped in any way being God. It's vital that we understand that. It's vital that we realize that Jesus remained fully God at all times. Instead, what these verses are saying is that Jesus didn't keep hold of his rights and privileges as God, but instead, he was willing to give them up. Have a look at verse 6 of those verses of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes there, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges." And so we can put it like this. He didn't give up his nature as God, that is, his deity. Instead, he gave up his dignity. He didn't stop being God in any way at any time. He didn't lose any of his divine attributes. If you think about it in maths terms, there was never any subtraction from Jesus. Nothing was ever taken away. No, he humbled himself, not by losing anything from his nature as God, but by adding human nature to himself, by being born as a human being, so that he was always fully God, but he also became fully human. And so he is the universal king who sits on heaven's throne, and in his nature as God, he always remains on heaven's throne. But he is also the king at that very first Christmas who, as it were, takes off his crown and royal robes and takes on human nature, wraps himself in human skin, and leaves heaven's palace to come and lie in an animal's feeding trough. And it's only right for a moment just to stop and pause and reflect on the nature and the extent of that ultimate step down, what it meant for the Son of God to become human and come and live among us. It meant the source of all life and all creation taking on a form where he became, as it were, a small human pixel in the big picture of the universe that he created. It meant the all-powerful, almighty God who depends on nothing and no one choosing to become a powerless, fragile human baby in a mother's womb. As you'll appreciate, in our family at present, there is a fair amount of focus on babies. So much so, I find myself, when I go into Tesco's now, being strangely drawn to look at Paddington baby grows, almost unconsciously. Back in our day, when Christine was pregnant with Harry, you had books about babies that you read that told you about their development and growth, and you judged the size of the baby by the size of the bump, being very careful how you express that to your wife, of course. But it's all changed now. Now there are apps you can get for your mobile phone that show you the baby's weekly development in the womb, that give you a fruit size guide to the size of the child. This week it's the size of a mango, next week it'll be the size of a coconut. It's incredible, and we're all very excited about it. But do you see, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb, we can say that there was a time for Jesus in his human nature when the Son of God, the one who created the universe, was small, and that he grew and that he developed. And for those months in the womb, he actually lived inside another human being. That he was dependent on an umbilical cord for his life, that his human body gradually formed and came together, and then that when he was born, that he couldn't feed himself, and he needed his nappy changing, and he needed to be wrapped up and kept warm to survive. And this cosmic kind of step down also meant that the one who knows all things and can do all things would, in the human form he takes on, need to learn to walk and talk. And it meant leaving the glory and sinless perfection of heaven and coming down to live in this broken, sinful, corrupt world. And it meant taking on all the limitations and the fragility of human existence and all the issues that come with living in a fallen world: pain and discomfort, tiredness, hunger and thirst. There simply is no illustration that can ever do justice to that downward step as the Son of God steps into our broken world. But perhaps we get a little bit closer to understanding its enormity by using our imagination and imagining that it's a bit like you and I looking at a Petri dish full of bacteria and then entering into that dish by becoming a bacterium too. And what's more, Jesus lives in this sin-polluted, damaged world for 33 years. It isn't just a one-night taster. And he does so without a safety net. He doesn't come with any special terms so that he would spare the difficulties or the hard parts, as it were, of being a human being. No, Jesus is all in, apart from sinning. But apart from sinning, he experiences all that human life brings, so that he isn't the God who stands distant and detached from us. He isn't a God who stands on the sidelines. Instead, he experiences joy and pain and suffering and even death because he shares our humanity fully, not partially. Which underlines the extent of God's love and God's commitment to human beings, doesn't it? He became a servant king. And throughout his life on earth, Jesus is characterized by loving, costly service to God the Father and to others. And to go back to those verses in Philippians chapter 2, do you see also how different Jesus' humanity is to our humanity? To the humanity that you and I have received from the very first human being, Adam. You see, for Adam, equality with God was something to be grasped. But for Jesus, it wasn't. Jesus was prepared to leave his heavenly status and position, but Adam in Eden wanted that position, which is why he tried to take hold of it in Eden. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to run his life his way instead of God's way, when the correct position we are to assume before God as human beings is not to seek to elevate ourselves, but to seek to relegate ourselves. It is to see that God is the creator and that we are the humble creatures he's given life to, and that we should live humbly before him. That the essence of true human humility, as the Bible defines it, is, to quote one Christian writer, a guy called John Piper, who says this: it is to feel and think and say and act in a way that shows I am not God. In other words, it is to know my place before God and live in a way that shows it. It is that I should honor him and obey him and worship him. Do you see how the sinful, twisted nature of human pride leads to a desire to be like God? But right human humility willingly embraces the truth that I am not God. Which is why when someone becomes a Christian, when they begin to live with God in charge and they willingly live under his loving authority, the change in their life is so dramatic, because instead of serving themselves, they begin a process to empty themselves of self. They start to obey God's call to serve him and to serve others and to put the needs of others above their own. And so firstly, Jesus emptied himself, giving up all his privileges as God and became human. But then very briefly, if you look at verse 8, as a human, Jesus also humbled himself. Over recent days, we've seen the COVID investigations and interrogations unfold, haven't we? And we've watched as those previously in positions of power and influence have been put under the spotlight, and some of them have squirmed, haven't they, as their actions and as their decisions have been analysed and challenged. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Sometimes people who are in positions of power seem to want to avoid that kind of scrutiny, don't they? Because for many, holding on to office and holding on to your position is what seems to matter most. But do you see in the Christmas account and throughout his earthly mission to realize God's plan of salvation, Jesus gives up his position and he gives up his power, and in his human nature, he willingly adopts the right human position before God. He relates to God as a human should. He takes the form of a servant. And by doing so, he submits totally and absolutely to the will of God the Father. We see that as we look into the manger. We see it as Jesus obeys his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. We see it as Jesus obeys his heavenly Father for 33 years of childhood and teenage years and in his adult life. And ultimately, of course, we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done," and then as this servant king goes to the cross. And if the scene in the manger is incredible, the scene of the crucifixion, of the Son of God dying on a cross, suffering the shame, the stigma, the pain, the rejection, the hate of the human beings that he comes to save, and bearing the judgment of God the Father on human sin, it is a scene that would be unthinkable if it wasn't true. But its truth is underlined in those verses in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 8, where Paul writes, "He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." And as we gaze at the cross, as we take in that incredible step of sacrifice, that amazing statement of God's love and commitment to humanity, of God's love and commitment to you and to me, how can we be anything else but humbled? That God would be willing to do that for us, to save us, to bring us back into relationship with him, to bring us back into the loving arms of the Father we have rebelled against and run away from. How are we to respond to this ultimate step of self-sacrifice? Well, the only right response is for us to humble ourselves before God, and to do that by acknowledging our sin, and then by receiving his love and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to live lives that worship him, willingly submitting ourselves each and every day to living for him and to obeying him. As the carol that we've sang on the sheet a few minutes ago puts it, what else can I do but kneel and worship you and come just as I am, my whole life an offering? And that loving submission, that making our whole lives an offering, will inevitably involve self-sacrifice. Because as we look at the manger and then at the cross, we see that if we want to follow Jesus, we must walk his way. We must follow his example. We must plant our feet in his footsteps. And then actually to humble ourselves in this way is not to be somehow less human or to lose the dignity of what it means to be human. Instead, as another writer puts it, to humble ourselves in that way is to come ever closer, step by step, to the bliss and full flourishing for which we were made. In other words, it is to enjoy the relationship with God that we were always meant to enjoy in all its fullness and freedom. It is to know what the angel announced to the shepherds. It is to know God's good news of great joy. And so I wonder, this morning, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to all that he has done to save you, all that he has done to bring you back to himself? Again, look at the carol as it puts it. What greater love could he have shown to shamed humanity? But you see, then it adds these words, yet human pride hates to believe in such deep humility. And they're words, brief sentences that underline the choice we all face, whether we come humbly to Jesus and accept all that he has done for us, or we hold on to our pride and reject what he has done for us. This morning, let me encourage you to choose wisely, because the Bible makes it clear that we will live with the consequences of that choice for eternity. At this time of year, it is great to recapture the wonder of the incarnation, and that should be our prayer if we're Christians, that as we read these accounts again, that they'll come to us in a fresh way and thrill our hearts and fill them with joy. But it's important that we also need to recapture the implications of the incarnation, to recapture what it means to follow Jesus, implications which are so helpfully spelt out in another Graham Kendrick great hymn, The Servant King, which says these words, so let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. Implications that we all need to work through in our individual lives. Individual implications that call us to serve God humbly and sacrificially using the gifts and resources that he has given to us. Implications that call us to serve him wholeheartedly and serve him in the church that he's brought us to be part of, serving brothers and sisters in our church family who need support, to support them in care and in prayer, or perhaps practically, financially. Or God may call us to serve someone in our wider community, a friend or a neighbor who God is calling us to serve in some way. Perhaps they just need help. Perhaps they're carrying a burden that we can make lighter. Perhaps they're simply alone and they need friendship. Perhaps they'll be alone on Christmas Day and they'd love to have an invite to your home. They may be the person who is in our minds right now and they may have been there for some time. Well, as those who follow Jesus, who follow his love, his perfect example, his humility and his obedience, his example is to drive us to go and serve, to serve God and to serve those people that God lays on our hearts and brings us into contact with, to help them, to reach out to them in the love and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, point them to him. As Paul writes in Philippians, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Let's pray through its implications and its application to our lives. Let's take a few moments to do that now.